Luke chapter 15 is where we are, a very, very famous chapter. I think we probably, out of all the preaching that's ever done in Luke, probably more has been done in Luke 15 than any other. And to that end, you probably will think, oh, I know these stories really well. You probably do. And to that end, I'm not going to spend huge amounts of time on them, but there may be a nugget or two that we haven't come across yet so much that I'm going to try to focus on. But if you ever want to put a little heading in your Bible, Luke chapter 15 are those things that are lost and found. In fact, there are three stories that Luke will use to describe Jesus' teaching on things that are lost and things that are found. And as I told you before, Luke has this pattern in his life. He likes to compare issues between who and who? Yeah, so a man's story, a woman's story. And again, in that sense, he's elevating the status of women within the first century culture well beyond what anybody else was teaching at that point in time. So to that end, Christ's teaching, and of course Luke in particular, was a very strong believer in the fact that, you know, we are all created equally. So very good stuff. But let me just touch on this again. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around him to hear, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the context, again, is a what? What's the context of this story that we're going into? What are they doing? They're eating. Yeah, they always seem to be eating. I mean, it's a Christian thing, right? Whenever we get together, we want to eat. And we started talking briefly about this last week in the context that in the Jewish culture, eating was one of those social barriers. It separated people. So I talked to you about the concept that when you offered a banquet to somebody, there was always this mentality that says that once I give it to you, you owe me to give it back to me. And we called it patronage. Patronage was the idea that in a culture, the social groups had to stick together. So if you're going to hold a banquet, it was a town-wide event. Everybody knew about it. And boy, if your name was on the invitation list, to accept that invitation increased your status, but it also indebted you to the person who gave you the banquet. You owed them. And that owing was a very, very prominent part of what it meant to live in a Jewish first century town. So I just need you again to understand that context, because it's really important to understanding so much of what Jesus talks about. When he says, when you hold a banquet, don't invite your friends. Now, he's not saying that you don't get together with your friends and have a meal. That's not the point. The point is, when you're putting a banquet together, you're not putting it together so that you have power and influence over other people. It's not a social thing. You're not trying to show how good you are. Minister to those that can't give back to you. So he's fighting against the cultural norm of the day. And that's important. And again, I just come up with this picture of a carpenter who designed a table. There's a person sitting at this end. You can't see the other person on the other end. Well, maybe you could if I went back. There you go. Sorry. This doesn't quite fit on this crazy little screen. There's a table that you can sit at where you don't see the other person. And in that sense, I find it really interesting, because that's a perfect illustration of what these kinds of meals were all about. It really wasn't about connectiveness. It was about social status, importance. So, to that end, let's move forward. Every year, of course, I have the honor of teaching a life group. And one of the things that we do in our life group every year is we hold a Seder meal. As close to Passover as we can, we come together when we do communion. Now, a Seder meal to a Jewish family was one of the highlights. It was like Christmas would be to us. Only in that sense, they're remembering back the Passover when God allowed them to escape from the slavery of Egypt. What's intriguing to me about this, and what every one of my life group members noted this year, was that when you do a Seder meal, it isn't a little piece of cracker and a little shot of grape juice. It's a full-blown meal. And it's usually a meal that works over 24 hours, an evening and then the evening before, and then the day of and the evening of. It's a lot of preparation work. But by the time we had finished our meal, I had set up the best that I could. I got out my best china plates, and I got out my tablecloths, and I got out everything that I could, candlesticks, the whole nine yards. We had lamb, which was very apropos to a Passover meal. I did up little tiny potato. I mean, we had a meal.
Four times during that meal,
we did the juice, or in a Jewish culture would have been wine. And four times in the meal, we did the matzot bread. So communion, well, not communion, but Passover meal, Jesus takes it and he tweaks it in 1 Corinthians 11. And he changes it. And he gives it new meaning, not to Jewish people exclusively now to remember the Passover, but to all Christians. Somehow over the centuries, our Passover meal, communion meal, morphed into, or from that, okay, Paul used to call this in 1 Corinthians love feasts, that's what it was, morphed into a little piece of cracker and a little bit of juice, because let's face it, if we're going to do communion, it's got to be tacked on to the end of the service, and it's got to be fast, because we're all driven. What's the difference between how we might do communion today and what the Jewish mentality was, at least Jewish Christian mentality in the first century? You tell me. Okay, so you can't build community if you're going to do it fast, right? It's just, this takes 90 minutes, and in 90 minutes, I'm really cruising. If you want to do the Passover meal right, you're going to spend a whole evening doing it, you know, 3 or 4 hours. It's relaxed, it's fun. Oh, I'm getting too far ahead of myself. Okay, so it's the speed. What else? Yeah, it involves a whole meal. Now, interestingly enough, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, when you guys come together for your love feast, don't exclude the poor. So even by the, you know, the mid to latter part of the first century, he's already started to see the divisions again, the patronage coming in. Well, we're going to hold the big meal for the rich people, and something a little bit lesser for the poor people. You know, it was already there. It was ingrained, and it took a long time to get rid of it. That mentality, when you say real Christian Jew, let's talk about Peter. Peter was a real Christian Jew. Yes, yeah, absolutely. Well, yeah, so Peter still struggled. You know, in Acts chapter 10, you get the whole Cornelius thing, right? He goes into a Gentile house, and he preaches, they get saved, he baptizes them, and he takes all kinds of heat for it. But 10 years later, when Paul confronts him and says, you're not even eating with the Gentiles anymore. What happened? Well, he slipped back into his old ways. So remember, these things were ingrained in the hearts of these people for hundreds, well, in the Jewish case, 1,000 years. That's a lot of culture to have to overcome. And yet the good news is they did overcome it. But it is interesting that patronage, this concept of you owe me, still stuck in the first century church. It still had to be driven out. So it's a cultural thing, but they had to learn it. Something else? Of course. Well, it's human nature. We want to do it, but here's the thing, that if I did something nice for you and I then expected you and held you, like I held your shoes to the fire, you're going to do this. You owe me or else. Now it's a different story, right? Because it's not coming from you back. And that was the mentality that Christ was trying to break. And they hated him for it because this was an important social construct. It showed who had power, who had authority, you know, within a town. And when he came in and tried to disrupt that, boy, they were very angry with him. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. It is human nature to want to respond that way. But it can't be coerced. It can't be forced. Right. And of course, from that day forward, they looked back upon that Last Supper, which was what we're actually redoing here, and patterned those Jewish concepts into a Christian context, right? So things changed a little, but they didn't change much. Which is, again, a very intriguing thing, because that's part of what holds the Jewish culture together, is the fact that we can look back over almost 3,000 years of history. By doing this constantly, they maintain a distinctiveness of who they are. I mean, believe me, the recitations that we go through in this event, I mean, it traces the entire history of the Jewish people. Ironically enough, even within the Seder meal, there are components of Christianity that they've been practicing for centuries. So, for example, at the beginning of the meal, you take a piece of matzot. The third piece of matzot, actually, out of a four matzot meal, if you will, you take this center one and you tear it in two, and you wrap half of it up in a cloth and you hide it away. And in the midst of the meal,
the afikumen, it's called. You actually go and you find it. And you bring this torn piece of bread back to the meal and you eat it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it is such a beautiful illustration of who and what Christ is, whose body was torn for us, hidden away, and then brought back. You know, there's those tiny little components that as Christians we can look and we can say, oh my goodness, God is, you know, has put this into place centuries ago and has continued to be acted out, if you will, even to this very day. I just find that to be just overwhelmingly interesting. Yeah. I mean, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and 13, there are the details of the Passover meal. But over the centuries, those details have had to morph. They've changed as the culture changes. So, for example, in the Passover meal, you can't see it here. Well, I guess you can. There are hard-boiled eggs. The Orthodox Jewish folks who debate these things today, the rabbis, don't agree as to why there's eggs, hard-boiled eggs, on a Passover meal. It wasn't part of the original. And so there are several different theories, but they don't even know to this day because the Passover meal has morphed slightly over time. Now, there are some components that have just been cultural. The haroset is a mixture of apple and cinnamon, and it's a very tasty, chunky kind of thing that you would put on bread. But it's to remind them of the brick and the mortar, for example, of the work that they had to do while they were slaves. They have to eat the carpus. It's a vegetable like celery or lettuce that's dipped in salt water. Salt water to remind them of the tears that they would shed as slaves to Egypt. Or maybe as Christians, we could think of as slaves to sin. So all of these components are added over the centuries. So again, it's the overall concept is to retrace the history of the Passover. But the individual elements change over time. So there is no one place in there. It becomes tradition based on the Passover, the original Passover. So on this, I don't have a lamb shank bone. I don't know where somebody in Saskatchewan gets a lamb shank bone. I'm still looking. So I can't use one. So I have my little stuffy animal, little lamb, because I don't have a shank bone. But there's a lamb shank bone attached to Passover meal today, whereas in the days of Jesus, they would have actually slaughtered the animal. Well, they haven't done a lot of slaughtering of the animals since the temple was destroyed. And so to this day, in fact, I know Jewish folks that will take a lamb shank bone and keep it in their freezer. And every year it comes out and it goes on the Passover plate. You don't do anything with it. It's just a reminder. So lots of it's tradition, but it is rooted back in the story of Exodus. Yes, very good, very good. So you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Both components are in the Seder meal. And our evangelical church, and I think we've always been this way, has focused right from Martin Luther on it's my relationship with the Lord. So it's seldom that we actually do communion in the context of community. So at least once a year in our chapel services, I will take a chapel service and do communion. And I will break us up into groups, typically into life groups or something, where we'll each go off into a different component. And basically, this is how it works. We'll talk about what we're facing right now. One person in the group will take communion. They'll get in the middle of a circle. And everybody else will lay hands and pray for them, one by one. So it may take 10 minutes for a person to take communion. They don't take the emblems until they're ready to take them. And then they step back and another person comes into the middle of the ring. And again, there's the elements. We pray for them. When they feel ready, they take communion. So the entire communion service takes about 40 minutes, 45 minutes.
So when do you pray over those?
Well, at the beginning, we will talk about where are your needs today. And in some cases, they'll share it. In some cases, they won't. Like, I don't do this at the beginning of the year because we're too new to each other. But somewhere halfway through or three quarters of the way through where we know each other, then we have a generic sense of the issues that we're all struggling with. And sometimes we'll bring specifics, and sometimes it just has to be very generic because some people don't want to share. But the part that I wanted to stress there is that, at least in part, communion is vertical, our walk with God, and horizontal, our walk with one another, because you can't separate them. And that's the point that I wanted to nail home here. And this is the point that Jesus is actually going to drive at in all three of these stories. This is important. This is really important because we oftentimes think that the three lost and found stories are all about the power and the passion to seek. Now, that's a component. That's not the theme. So without spending any more time here, no, I don't want to go there yet. Where did I go? Where did that slide go? Oh, there we go. We talked about these last week. The things that separate us. We talked about economic, rich and poor, and education. And you guys had mentioned culture and age. So I wanted to add those because those were brilliant and I should have had them on the list but didn't. And I guess just as a reminder, I pray to the Lord that nothing in the body of Christ separates us. So I just leave that list up. I know we've already discussed it, so I won't take any more time to do that. But I do pray that there be nobody within the fellowship that feels on the outside looking in. That is a mantra that I hold at the Bible College, and it will be a mantra that I hold there forever, that I want to do everything in my power to make sure nobody feels they're on the outside. That as strong as we can build community, we do. So let's look at these three stories in particular. Where am I going? I'm backwards. I'm going backwards. It's interesting. You know these three stories. We have the guy who's lost a sheep. We've had a girl who's lost a coin. And then we have a father who's lost a son. What I want you to see, first of all, is all three of these stories have common themes. So, for example, when you think about them, as you move through the three stories, Luke has arranged them so that the value of what's being talked about becomes more and more important. What do I mean? Because with the first one, the lost sheep, you've got 1 out of 100 that's lost. Now, yeah, a sheep, that's important. But in the overall critical things in life, yeah, not as much. But in the second story, you've got a girl, a woman, who's got coins. Now, there's debate about these coins, the value of these coins. Some scholars would say, they were just a denarius, right? It's a day's wage coin, maybe. But there are others that would say, no, it's a much more valuable coin. In fact, this coin might have represented 1/10 of everything this woman had. So we don't know. But the reality for sure is that with the lost coin, she's got 10 and she's lost 1. So we've gone from 1 to 100 to 1 in 10. Increasing value. And then finally, of course, with the lost son, we have 2 sons, 1 is lost. So as we move through the stories, I want you to see that we're focusing more and more on, you know, when you have less of something and to lose one component of that, that's valuable. And so the three stories are laid out so that they're increasing in their value. They're also increasing in their surprise. Because you've got the story of the shepherd. When he finds his sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. And he walks back to town and has a little party. Okay. The second story, though, is a little bit more surprised because, again, Luke is bringing out the fact that this is a woman. And usually, within theological teachings, you never get theological teachings by looking at a story of a woman. So this woman has some kind of power and authority. She's got coins. There's no mention of the man. There is also, in some rabbinic teachings, a little bit of praise for this girl. Christian rabbinic, because she takes a little bit of responsibility. I've lost the coin, and I found it. And so, again, it elevates her status just a little bit, but it's surprising. And then, of course, we're going to talk about the father. The father is so unique in this story and so grace-filled that there is really no other comparable story anywhere, either in Scripture or out of Scripture, that talks about the love of a father for a son. This is quite unique in terms of literature of the day because this man is going to break every cultural taboo that there is for a wealthy man. And I'm going to show you why we get to his story. But by the time you get to this third story, it's like you're almost incredulous if you're a Jewish person. Saying, who would ever act like this man acts? Nobody would act like this man acts. So you'll see that as we move forward. There's also increasing response. What do I mean? The first story in the lost sheep, we have rejoicing in heaven. Jesus says there's a rejoicing in heaven over one like this. The second story, it's not just heaven, it's more specific. The angels rejoice. Now, you could say that those are arguably the same, and you could be right. I mean, I don't know all the creatures that are in heaven. But you get the sense of a stronger intimacy. Now, by the third story, you have a father who rejoices. All I want you to see is as Luke, well, Jesus specifically, but as Luke has arranged these three stories, He's trying to show us that the first two stories are preparatory for the third. But the passion, the rejoicing, and by the way, if you're interested, the theme of all three of these lost and found stories is not in actually the work of finding, although that's important. The theme of all three is right here. It's the response. Remember, Jesus is hassled by the Pharisees as an introduction to this because they look at him ministering to sinners and they say, "You're bad." What Jesus is going to use these three stories to indicate is, hey guys, if you're close to God, here's the response that you should be feeling when a sinner repents, and it's rejoicing. As we move through the stories, I just said increasing effort. Why? Well, the lost shepherd, he seeks the sheep. He just goes off, finds it, great. The second story, she's sweeping, and she's got the lamp out. She's carefully looking. And then at the third story, when we get there, this father is seeking in incredible ways. And as I go through the story, I think you'll see that. But the very fact of his actions would indicate that he is passionately seeking. So there is this increasing effort there. And then finally, I just call it final disposition. The end of the story, the lost sheep, the shepherd, he rejoices with his friends. The woman rejoices with her friends. The father, he holds this mega banquet. Throws it all out there. It's just a party. And the passion of this party, the depth of this party, as we get through, it's remarkable. So I want you to see in these three stories that each of them have a component to teach. But really what they're all aiming at is to prepare you for this third one, the parable of the lost son. Any questions on that, just as preparatory before I move forward? Alrighty, let's look at these three stories. So, verse 3. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. A little bit of tongue-in-cheek in here, but clearly, there's a thought here that you've got a shepherd who's got 100. He leaves the 99. By the way, I've heard this taught before. Oh, he probably left the 99 and just left them all hanging out there to die. No, he would have left them with a family member. Anybody who's got 100 sheep, he's got money, okay? This is a reasonably good size. It's not a huge flock, but it's a reasonable size. You've got enough money, you've got servants, you've got other, sons or daughters. You've got somebody to watch over the sheep. So whoever's out there teaching, oh yeah, this guy just leaves the other 99 to rot, not very Jewish in their mindset. He's left the 99 with somebody. He's gone to seek. Now he finds the one. Why does he carry it on his shoulders home? Two possible reasons, by the way.
Did he break their leg?
That is possible. It was not uncommon for shepherds in this time period that when a sheep wandered away, you broke its leg. You carried it wherever you had to carry it so that it became attached to you as a shepherd. In other words, that sheep for the next 6 to 8 weeks wouldn't be going very far from you if it couldn't. So you were trying to teach him something. It's possible. Other thought? Yeah, it was just a sense of affection. And I mean, that may very well be. Now, if he did this, this would be a very young sheep. Because you can imagine, a 50, 60, 70-pound or more sheep, you're not going to throw on your back and just lug through the wilderness. That's not a trivial thing to do. So we don't know for sure. Very well may be, but I'm thinking if I slept, a 60-pound bag of concrete over my shoulder, I wouldn't be moving too quick.
Well,
maybe, yeah, you may very well be right.
Maybe it was just a little one.
Yep. So it wasn't heavy. And again, because it's a parable, we just don't know all the details. But they're interesting to ruminate on and just to think about. Yeah, so there's really good illustrations that we can sort of draw out of this. And it's pretty clear that this is a picture of God and his grace and his mercy that reaches out to us, right? I mean, this is not a hard parable for us to understand. Hard maybe to practice. And if that whole breaking of the leg thing is true, and, it certainly
it's not unlike shepherds to do this. It does remind us sometimes why, when Christ said that, you know, or the writer of Hebrews said that we learned, or Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered, it makes a little bit of sense to us. Yeah, it is intriguing. The tragedies that people face in life will either drive them close to the Lord or drive them far from the Lord. And it's probably true, I think, of all of us to some extent or another. But we certainly can look, and though we would never want to wish what happened to Johnny Erickson Tada on her or anybody else, it is intriguing that God could bring some good out of that. And her voice is still prominent even to this day. Yeah. Spirit's still there, still in protection, right? But absolutely, he is out seeking and saving, which of course is then what he calls us to do, right? That's now becomes our job as well. Even as it was supposed to be the Pharisees' jobs to seek and save those that were lost, they put up these barriers. You don't eat with, you know. So he's looking at them and saying, you guys are not even fulfilling what I called you to do. So absolutely. All right, second story, again, same as the first. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. And again, we're not 100% sure. Oh, go ahead.
Can I ask this last
one? Oh, yep, you bet.
I've always wondered, like, what?
Two possibilities again. Either he's tongue-in-cheek, sort of looking at the Pharisees and say, you think you don't need anybody. Right? And he's done that before, where he talks about the fact that you know, you don't think you need a doctor, so I've come to help those that are sick. You don't think you need sick, or you don't think you're sick, you don't need my help. So he's been tongue-in-cheek that way with them in the past. And the picture here is either he is being that way again with them, saying, you don't think you need me? Fine, I get that. But let me tell you, the reality, the truth is that what's going on in this little dinner thing over here, as I'm ministering to these sinners, some of these sinners are coming to the kingdom of God. I can tell you what's going on in heaven right now. They're having a party while you guys are down here snipping at me. That's what he's saying. Saying if you really want to be godly, that's your heart. That's what you're supposed to be. So you don't think you need me? Fine. You're the 99 that are quote-unquote righteous. So there could be that bent to it. The other bend to it could simply be that he was saying, you know something? That the outreach to the lost is primarily what I'm here for. I'm not here just to build up people's faith, although that's, of course, what Christ did. But his primary goal was to save that which was lost. He has left the discipling work to his apostles, eventually to pastors, and eventually to all of us together. So, in a sense, he could be saying that our goal as the church, yes, it's to disciple, but it is first to go out and tell them why they need the gospel of Christ. They're going to come in. As they come into the kingdom, there's a party. Does that mean that after they're in the kingdom, there's no more party? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does remind us what our mission is, right? We are to preach the gospel everywhere, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Once they're in, different ministry goes on. Now we disciple them, we build them up. So it may very well be what he was saying to the Pharisees is, you need to be reminded of what your calling is. It's not to be so internal and so focused on everything here, 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 that you have forgotten that you're supposed to be reaching out to the people that don't know. Because that was not part of the Pharisees' voice. They were not that interested in going, well, they were not interested at all in going to the Gentile world. And they were only interested in discipling the already good people. Does that make sense? In other words, they weren't looking to say, oh, there's a prostitute, we need to disciple her. They were looking for, oh, there's that Paul guy or Saul guy over there, top of the class. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. Let's get him. He's a good guy. And they would focus their energy there instead of focusing their energies everywhere like they should have. So there's those two possible themes. It's either to remind us our mission is to reach the lost, or it was a little bit of tongue-in-cheek to the Pharisees to say, you don't think you need anybody? Fine. But what's going on in your heart is not what's going on in heaven. Both of them fit. Both of them are applicable. And it may very well be that Jesus had both of them in mind. But those are the themes. So he's not saying that there's not
great rejoicing going on in heaven over the fact that we're here. In fact, the third story is going to actually touch on that. Because the father is going to come to the eldest son and he's going to say, everything I have is yours. I've given you everything. That's going to become more prominent and important when we get over to that story. But here's something, I'll give you a little taste. The father gave the son, the youngest son, his inheritance. What did he give the eldest son? At the same time, his inheritance. We often miss that verse. He divided the inheritance up. The younger got what he got, and the elder got what he got. The father kept only enough to keep himself alive for the rest of his life. But the eldest and the youngest took control over everything. Don't miss that, because that's an important component of the whole story. So just like you and I today have already inherited the promises of God, the question is what we would do with them. So anyway, we'll expand upon that a little bit when we get there, but don't lose that component. I think that's really important. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of info. You're looking a little puzzled here yet.
I
know where you're going. Understand, though, that the parable itself is not aimed at maturing Christians. It's aimed at those maturing Christians, if I could use it now in our current context, who are reaching out to people that don't know. So this is not talking about discipling. And can you remember Jesus in John 13? He washes the disciples' feet, right? He gets to Peter. You're not going to wash my feet. Yes, I am. No, you're not. If you don't let me wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me. Oh, then wash all of me. No, all of you doesn't need to be washed. Just your feet. Oh, okay. And then he goes ahead and does it. What's he mean by that? We've been cleansed. We're in the kingdom of God. Do we still sin while we're in the kingdom of God? Yes. But that sin doesn't cause us to lose our salvation. Okay, so it's not like I lose my salvation 23 times a day. I am in the body of Christ and I am maturing. So when I come the first time, as an evangelical Christian, I can speak this way. The very first time I repent, what happens? I am justified. Right? Christ looks at me and says, new creation. I give a new seal of approval on you. I've given you a new birth certificate. No longer were you born of the world. You are now born of heaven, right? Think a legal declaration has happened. And then I'm sanctified. Sanctification is this process of saying I've now been set apart for a different work. I've been regenerated. I've been reborn. My spirit that was dead has now been quickened, made alive. I'm in communion with the Lord. And I can go through a whole bunch of these theological terms with you. I won't spend any more time to do that, but you get the idea. In other words, at my salvation point, certain things happened. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying that you've got people that are walking in the kingdom of darkness. They need to know that there's a new kingdom. They need to know how to get into the new kingdom. And every time somebody figures out how to walk from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our God, the angels go, hooray, and they have a great big party. That's the image. He's not making reference to our walk day by day. So in John 13, it's my whole body has been washed, right? I have been transformed. But as Jesus is trying to point out, as I walk through the world in my sandals, you know, you look down, oh man, I picked up some dirt. There's a picture of, as Christians, walking through this world, and we pick up some sin. Day by day, I seek the Lord to ask forgiveness for those things. Not because I want to enter into a new kingdom, I'm already there. But because I recognize that this little soot on my foot, somehow or another, it's just one brick in the wall between me and the Lord. He hasn't kicked me out of the kingdom. But he's saying, Williamson, there's a part of your life that I want to correct. I want you to turn, repent, change your direction. This story has everything to do with that salvation experience, but not our day-by-day walk. And maybe that's where the confusion is coming in. This is all about moving people from one kingdom into a new. Now, there's other verses in other places that will deal with the discipleship part. But Jesus is saying, do not let these barriers stop people from entering the kingdom of God. That's the thinking. Exactly. Exactly. Amen. Or suppose, verse 8, that a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully? So you'll notice now we've ramped up what the job is and entails. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. And in the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels. Angels of God over one sinner who repents, one person who comes into the kingdom. So let's talk about houses in the first century just for a second, because in our modern context, it doesn't make a sense, right? If you drop a quarter on the ground, you reach over and you pick it up. But you got to remember that they didn't have linoleum and hardwood floors in the first century. In fact, their floors were very, very rough. This is a synagogue in Magdala, I should say, that they found. It's a first century synagogue. So you can see that these are the places where they used to sit in the synagogue. So it's just a small one. That's where the Moses seat would have been. The Torah scrolls may be stored over here. We don't know for sure. But take a look at the floor. That's not unlike what a floor would have been like back in a poor town in the middle of Israel. You get the idea that there's a lot of rock. It's not nice and smooth, right? So when you lose a coin, it is very easy to fall into the cracks and the crevices. So just a couple of others. This is another picture of that synagogue. Just gives you context with the size of it when there's some people around. This is, by the way, fairly recently discovered. This is an archaeological dig. And I think I have one more in here. Typical ground or floor of, again, a first century Jewish house. This is a home that's being excavated in Nazareth today. And you get the idea that it's very rough, full of cracks and crevices and stones. So if you drop a small coin, it's not easy to find. Keep in mind that these places were not lit with 100-watt halogens, right? There is, especially in some of the inners, there's no windows at all in some places. It's dark. And so you're trying to find that. So you get this image of this woman going about trying to find this coin. And it is apparently a coin of great worth because she's exuding a lot of effort to find it. And again, when she finds it, there's this great rejoicing. So the story is good. The story is powerful. It is intriguing to me that she said, does she not like this light? Sweep the house and search it. When she finds it, calls her friends. Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. So there is an implication there that she recognizes she lost it herself, takes ownership for that, and then is rejoicing over it. Same story, repeated for emphasis. Any question on it before I move forward? Pretty clear on this one. All right, then let's move into the third one and perhaps certainly the most detailed story. So remember, these two are preparatory for the one to come. So Jesus continues, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And he divided his property between them. Highlight that, because that's key. You see, this older son now had all of the money, all of the stuff that he needed and that he wanted. Remember this, because at the end of this story, the eldest son is going to say, you didn't throw me a party. Who's got the bulk of the wealth? He does. There's an interesting component to this. And the father says, everything that I have is yours. He meant it. He really did mean that I've already given you everything I have. Keep that in the back of your mind because there's going to be two questions that come out of this story. Am I running from God? Or do I have my arms folded and indifference towards God? That's going to be the story of these two sons. Clearly, this second son, the younger son, you tell me what he thinks about his family. What's he think about his father? Give me some words to describe. He doesn't care. In other words, he sees himself as divorced from this family, separated from this family, couldn't care less about his dad or his brother. Sort of intriguing. As I was digging through some history on this story, I came to the book of Sirach. Now, Sirach, if you've come from a Catholic background, you would know this book as Ecclesiasticus. It is part of the documents that the Catholic Church considers as canonical, as part of Scripture, but the Evangelical and the Jewish people do not. So this would be the book of the Apocrypha. So I'm not suggesting that this is Scripture. I am suggesting it's culture. So in that sense, coming out of the book of Sirach 33:19, there's a statement. To son or wife, to brother or friend, give no power over yourself while you live, right? Don't give your sustenance, your wealth, to your son or your daughter while you're still alive. Why? Give not your goods to another so as to have to ask for them again. To distribute the estate too soon was a risk, having to fall into someone else's care. So in direct violation of this particular word anyway, this word of advice to the culture, the father in this parable does grant the request. So this details the picture of a father who's letting a sinner get his own way. It's an intriguing part of the story. So understand that even in the Jewish culture, you didn't do this. This was recognized as a bad thing, to take your estate and give it to a living son or daughter. Because now you got nothing. It puts the father in an incredibly vulnerable position. Because now the father has to rely, in a sense, on the sons. Do you want you to be thinking about that? Because this is what was going through the minds of the people who were hearing this parable. Wow, would I do that? Would I trust everything that I have now, including the rest of my life? Because I may not have enough money left to prepare and to care for myself. That's what was going on here. So obviously the younger son couldn't care less. Away he goes. Let's read on. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth. By the way, I just want you to think about that for a minute. What did that look like? Physically, what did that look like? We just blow over the verse, but tell me what's going on in the family life right now. Okay, no question about that. The ache in the father has got to be tangible, right? What's he watching right now? Not just walk away. I mean, that's going to come. What's he watching as that happens? Pardon me? Well, no question about that. Yes. A third of his, everything that he owned, everything that his family owned for generations of that, all the property, right? Because property gets moved down the family line. A third of everything that he just owned just walked away. A third of his sheep and cattle, a third of his land. That land that's been in his family name for generations, all gone. He's watching his son liquidate the assets because you don't carry land with you to a distant land. You carry money. And so this dad is watching the land that he's farmed all his life go into the power of somebody else. I mean, it's got to be devastating to him. Yes. Cash? None. Because for the most part, they didn't know banks. So whatever you had was, I mean, if you had it in money, you squirreled it away somewhere. But let's be honest, you don't want to put all of what you have in money. Because money can be too easily stolen. Yes, absolutely. Well, the coins, right? We just talked about the coins. So yeah, there's money around, but in the Jewish mind, and again, please understand, you know, when we look into the Old Testament Jewish culture, there really wasn't too much of a concept of minting of coins, of money. It was a bartering system. That's how you live. So your wealth was wrapped up in your house, the possessions that you owned, the sheep and the cattle that you had, and your influence. Oh, absolutely they would, for those that were rich. Now, I'm not saying that there was no concept of banking, because there was, but you know, the city of Ephesus, for example, was known as a banking city. So people, now not Jewish people here, because it's too far away, but people in Asia Minor would take their money to Ephesus, and they would store it at the temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana became one of the world's banking banking sort of chains, if you will, because people said, Diana, that goddess, she's really good. She's trusting. She'll watch over our money. So they would bring their money there, just like we would in a bank, and they would store it at the temple. And the priests of Diana would watch over it. It was a bank. You can imagine what happened when Paul got there. And he preached against Diana, saying she's a false god. The reason that they rose up, an entire city was ready to crucify this guy, is because the city of Ephesus was known as a banking city because Diana protected the money that was there. You attack Diana, you attack the bank. You attack the bank, you attack the wealth of the entire city. And they hated it. And they were ready to kill him for it. So there were banks. But in the Jewish culture, for the most part, what you had is you had it scattered around, you had it hidden so that a thief wouldn't come and steal. That would be very hard. So that's what the father had to do, and that's what the father had to endure here. Which again, just as a reminder, sometimes God lets us go down some paths that are hard, right? They're difficult paths. And sometimes I can only imagine how it must break his heart. So let me move on quickly. I know that some have to are greeters, so away they go. So bless you in that. So two sons, the younger got all that he had. He set off for a distant country there, squandered his wealth and wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to feed his, why pigs in this story? I mean, remember, it's a story, right? But why pigs? Jews consider the pig as unclean as possible, right? So you remember the demoniac story, right? The demons go into the pigs. Pigs were not considered a clean animal. So this Jewish man has fallen to the lowest of the low. He longed to fill his stomach, of course, with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have good food to spare, and I'm starving to death? And he has a complete change. I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And he got up and he went to the father. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters, because this is just so important. We have a son, and he's a son. Why? Why is this younger person a son of the father? He was born that way. Absolutely. The son, younger because of his great sin and his, I don't want to say hatred, but his dismissal of his family relationship, he now feels like he's a servant. His heart has been transformed by this event. And because of that, he is now willing to come back to his father and say, I'm no more than a servant. Brothers and sisters, question for you. In our Christian walk, we have been born again into a new kingdom. We have a new heavenly father. We call him Abba, Daddy. You can't change that. Any more than this young man could change the fact that he was born into the father's house. He is by nature a son. And even though he thinks, I'm no longer a son, I'm nothing more than a servant, that does not change for 1 minute his position. How many of us in this room have gone through times in our Christian walk where we feel like to God we're nothing more than a servant? All of us, I am sure. I know I have, and I have no doubt you have too. Just because I feel that, that is not reality. The reality, and we already know the story of this, and this is why I'm sort of going through the story quickly, but the reality is that this man is still a son of the king, of the master, of the rich person. And just because he thinks he's nothing more than a servant, still a son, and he's going to be treated like a son. Don't lose that. That is an important component, I think, of this story. Just give me a couple more minutes here, and I'll wrap this up. So he went, so he goes back. He gets up, verse 20, got back to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's got the whole speech prepared, and the father cuts him off. Quick! Best robe, put it on him.
Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf. By the way, it usually takes 3 or 4 months to fatten up a calf. Don't know why the calf is fatted. I don't know what they had in mind for this calf. I don't know if maybe the father just kept one kicking around in case his son came back. Don't know. But you don't fatten a calf without any reason. And yet he's got one all ready to go. It's an intriguing point in this story. And the purpose, of course, is let's have a feast and celebrate. There's the theme again. The son of mine was dead. He was in another kingdom, but now is alive again. He was lost and found. They began to celebrate. Last component that we'll touch on here today is the father. First question. Why does the father do this for his son in the first place? Love? Yeah, so when you think about it, though, he didn't have to divide all of his stuff up and give it to the younger and the elder, right? He didn't have to do that until he died. But he chose to do this. I don't know. Love, I get all of that. I understand that. But it is interesting to me to ask, why does he do this? The younger son considered the father dead. That's for certain. By the way, the elder son considered the father dead too. Don't lose sight of that. We're going to come to his story again later on. Don't lose sight of the fact that at the beginning of this story, this father actually didn't have any sons, in a sense. One blew him away, just said, whatever. The other was like this, aloof and distant. We'll see that again as we pick up the story next week. Don't lose sight of that. That's important. The story is about this belief somehow that this younger son had that this dad was a dad filled with grace. So this is a component of the story that we don't get, and we're not going to get it until chapter 16. Because chapter 16, I wish there was no chapter break there. Jesus goes right into another parable. It is the hardest parable in all of the book of Luke to understand. When we get there, you're going to see that the reason that it's so hard to understand is because they're actually parallel parables. And you're going to understand this more when we get there, hopefully next week. But I don't want you to lose sight of this. What happened here is this younger son thought to himself, my dad is a dad absolutely filled with grace. I have nothing to go back to him. I'm not a son anymore. I'm a nothing. But I've seen how he has been graceful to the servants. And I'm going to throw myself on his grace. And I'm going to see what happens. Because it can't be worse than what I got now. That's why he comes back. I don't think that the son ever expected his father to say, you're my son, come on back in. No reason to do that. But he knows that his father is filled with grace. And as such, surely my father would at least hire his son as a servant. And I'm willing now to work as a servant for the rest of my life. This is an incredible grace story. Go ahead. And I think you're absolutely right, because humility and the receiving of grace are two sides of the same coin. I don't think we can receive grace until we're humble enough to actually say, I need it. So in that sense, I fully understand what you're saying. I heartily amen this, that he does have to come to this place of he's no longer with himself, or he's no filled with himself. Maybe that's a better way to say it. But that brings me right back to my first question. So this is a beautiful segue. Why did the father do this in the first place? Here's my suggestion for you. And again, it's a parable. I don't want to push this too hard. But I believe that the father here, this man of great grace and power and authority, looked at his two sons and said, my two sons are not my sons. They have disowned me. One, because he just doesn't care. Another, who's hard and indifferent. I'm going to do this to show them this final act of grace. And then we're going to see what the Lord will do in this graceful act that I give to pull my sons back. In other words, I give you what's rightfully yours. Not yet, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. What are you going to do with it? And I believe his prayer was, at this point in time, If true love will prevail, you will come back. I mean, there's no other reason for me to think this. In other words, this is what the father says to himself. I'm going to divvy up my property. I'm going to give it out. I'm going to disobey, you know, Sirach. But I'm going to do this in prayer that it will teach my children what I am, who I am. And in doing that, maybe, this will be a mechanism that they can finally choose to come and be in relationship with me. You know the old saying that if you love something, you let it go, and if it comes back to you, it was true love. That, to me, is sort of the impetus that's got to drive this father. I can't control my kids. I cannot say to them, you will love me. But I can show them incredible grace and love. And I can cry out to God, which I have no doubt this man did. And if God can get a hold of their hearts, if they can see something of God in my grace, maybe they'll come back. And this time when they come back, it'll be real. Let's pray. Father, the power that is wrapped up in these parables is amazing to me. And even, Lord, as is suggested here today, these are very, very applicable to our lives, especially those, Father, of us that are struggling at this point in time to find out where our own kids are and what they're doing. I cannot imagine the pain that this father must have gone through watching his son squander not only his own resources, but squander his life. And yet at the same time, this man, this father, in almost a breathless anticipation, waited every day to see his son again. I pray, Father, that you would reward your brothers and sisters, men and women of God who are even here today, aching over wayward children. And that, Father, you would restore what the enemy would try to break and destroy. I ask that you would do this on this Mother's Day, Father, that you would continue to build strong relationships between parents and kids, between sons and daughters, between brothers and sisters. And I pray, Father, that somehow this message would resonate within us. How you rejoice when one sinner enters into the kingdom of God, as all of us have done. But how your grace and your love still pour out, even in times where we're not as close as we should be. Help us to be men and women who know how to abundantly love and show grace. And Father, please, in those times where we trust and we just exude the grace you give us, help us to see the fruit of that. I bless you, Lord, and I thank you so much. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.